Good morning. Welcome to the Grace Hour Show, a Christian program that takes a dive into our daily challenges and helps us learn faith in a more practical way. My name is Pastor Phil Norman. I'm joined today with by Pastor John Sabo. And today we will be talking about two specific lies that are often confronted. Lie number one, as they were presented to us, is that the Bible is full of myths and fairy tales. Lie number two, God doesn't exist, and even if he did, we couldn't be sure about it. Thank you for joining. Oh, that almost started to sign off already. Sorry about that. So as we look at these two specific lies, I want to initially look at one of the fundamental truths of the scientific method. Science is a process by which we gain knowledge about the physical universe. It has limitations. As I just mentioned, it's limited to the physical universe. One of the fundamental truths of the scientific method is that you cannot prove a universal negative. What that means simply is that the universe is so vast, and it's spread out over time as well as space. And so as a result, we as finite human beings have no ability to universally prove or disprove. We cannot be in all places in the universe at all times. So there is always in science the yeah, but, to make it a little more familiar, the yeah, but in this situation or at that time, maybe things are different. Under different conditions, we simply cannot prove a universal negative.
I think the classic example, Smullyan is a mathematician. He said, you can't say there are no purple cows unless you have full 100% knowledge in all past, present, future, and all corners of the universe of every single cow. Yeah. If you have that knowledge, then you may be able to make that declarative statement.
Dr. Henry Morris, a famous creationist scientist, wrote in one of his books, dogmatic atheism is self-contradictory foolishness. To dogmatically state that God does not exist, one must be able to investigate that question at all times and in all places. So you must be omniscient and omnipresent in order to determine that God doesn't exist. And since omniscience and omnipresence are two of the attributes of God himself, it's self-contradictory. In order to state without a doubt that God doesn't exist, one would have to first be God.
Well, speaking of God, Dawkins is famous for mocking people when they bring up the idea of God. He said, which God are you talking about? Zeus, you know, Krishna, Thor. And he dismisses the question because he's implying that you really can't possibly know which God you're talking about and who you're going to offend. But, of course, when we're talking about the God, obviously, this is the Christian prayer, we're talking about the God of the Bible, but how would you go about really delineating that down? How do you define who Yahweh is?
What comes to mind immediately is from Dr. Francis Schaeffer. And he said that if God really does exist and he really does want to communicate with his creation, would he not then communicate his nature to man in such a way that it would be clear that he himself, he, God, was communicating this. And so what we're speaking of here is not trying to prove the existence of God per se.
Or God concept, yeah.
Yeah, the concept. But rather, the God of Scripture, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible, of Judaism and Christianity. And so we have this word, and Jesus himself, who claimed to be God, also claimed to be the living word himself. So is this word, does it have veracity? Is it reliable? Does it give evidence of God's existence? And we can look for evidence of the veracity of Scripture in a number of different sources, archaeology, history, the text itself. And as we look at these, we find vast evidence for the existence of God. Currently in Israel, archaeologists who are working have moved from using archaeology to support the text. It's now more a matter of the text itself is guiding and supporting the archaeology. In other words, the scientists, the archaeologists look in Scripture. And if Scripture clearly says that at a certain time, in a certain place, a certain event occurred that should have left some sort of physical evidence, then they will go to that place and look for right. that evidence. And consistently, they are finding archaeological evidence that David existed, Pontius Pilate existed, crucifixion existed, Jericho existed, Jericho's walls crumbled. The amount of archaeological evidence here is vast.
There's I was going to talk about archaeology. I was going to just say that kind of what you're talking about there, but also throughout history, skeptics have challenged the Bible. They said, like the Hittites was the big example. Hittites all through Abraham's life was the culture. It's where he got his land documents from, the property rights from, the Mamre groves, things like that, place where he buried his wife. And the Hittites were mocked, did not exist. And it was 1839 when they found out, oops, always have been Hittites. And archaeology, for centuries, has been debunking the skeptics. It was 2009 when they finally discovered Nazareth is actually a real place, although skeptics had said it doesn't exist. So history is constantly one of skeptics saying, oh, that's not true in the Bible, and then archaeology coming along and proving it. You have Jeremiah's scribe, Baruch. Mm-hmm. They found his seal in a little container with a lot of other scribe seals that you'd sign a document with to prove, like a notary seal. The Meneptah Stela is a big stone written by a pharaoh bragging about how he conquered Israel. Well, as a pharaoh, he lied about a lot of his conquerings. Israel wasn't conquered, but the thing was Israel is mentioned in a stone going back 3,000 B.C., so you have these proofs that Israel was real nation, considered real at the time, all throughout history. And the New Testament is also amazing things. I always like starting with the book of Acts. So we're talking about the veracity of the Word of God. And the Word of God, the fact that the Bible is consistent and claims that there is a God, if the Bible is true and has been held together by, you know, written over 4,000 years by many, many different authors, different times, different languages, different, you know, kings and slaves, different cultures, and it all ties together, the fact that it fits together is also a proof, if you will, of God.
Very much so. Along that line, Dr. Howard Atwood Kelly, who was one of the founding physicians and professors at Johns Hopkins School of Medicine, Johns Hopkins Hospital, was also a devout evangelical Christian. And he wrote a tract, I believe in the late 19th century, where he outlines how he, in his agnostic condition at the time, decided to apply the scientific method to Scripture. And consistently, if he looked at what Scripture actually says and tested things out, he found overwhelmingly that the Holy Bible is to be trusted. Where it states facts, those facts can be backed up. Where it directs people to live and behave in certain ways. If you live and behave in those ways, you see the consequences of that life and behavior. And he came to the conclusion that the scriptures were absolutely trustworthy, and that God loves us and came and died for us in the man Jesus Christ.
You know, any ancient document has to be tested in three different ways. This could be Homer, Odyssey, Greek authors, and you have the internal test, external test, and bibliographic test. Internal means, does it agree with itself? Of course, the Bible, from front to back, even thematically, symbolically, every aspect agrees with itself. You can take any doctrine or any concept and create a systematic theology from the Bible, which you cannot do with the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita. You can't create a complete whole from any of those scriptures. The Bible is unique in that way. And then externally, you can have Herodotus and Josephus, who have written extensively about events in the Bible, whether it's history of Israel or Queen Esther. And then you have many Roman historians later who hated Christians, and they talked about those people that worship the Christus. And, confirmation, I forget the name of the Caesar's name. It was an emperor, a Caesar, who he made a decree. It's called the Nazareth Decree. The Nazareth Decree, because of these terrible, terrible rumors of this guy from Nazareth coming back from the dead, they made grave robbery from a imprisonable offense to a capital offense, because they're getting tired of these rumors of people coming back from the dead. But let's do a little thought experiment here. Pastor Phil, I want you to imagine, think to yourself, think of the neighborhood you grew up in, okay? And you think of the grew up and think of the little stores here in the streets and that. And people listening can do the same thing. You think about where you grew up and the, you know, people around you, the church was over here and wherever, you know, municipal buildings were. And I want you to imagine that now today you run into a stranger in a mall someplace, or you're talking to somebody. Mm-hmm. And as you talk to this person claims he grew up in your neighborhood. He said, oh yeah, I grew up in the neighborhood too, maybe a couple of years before or after you, or maybe they said, I went to your school. And so here's the question. The question is this: how long would it take in a conversation with this stranger to realize he was lying? How long would it take?
It could take a matter of a second or two.
Yeah, the point is very quick, because they're going to get details wrong. You can say, wait, mm-hmm. No, the church was not in a valley, it was on a hill, right? He says, no, the guy that ran that barber shop, you know, he had long hair. Little details are going to do that. And that is what, in the book of Acts, we have Luke giving details about all the places that Paul traveled. And Luke traveled with him after like chapter 16. And throughout that, all the different travels that they go through, Luke consistently and 100% accurately gives the correct political leaders' titles. Some towns have mayors, some towns have prefects, some towns have, you know, constables. I'm making up words now, but different titles, and it has to be the correct one. on the all these different locations, the weather patterns, the roads, does it go up or down, the locations of different shrines. You have the water depth in different harbors, slang words, topography, up and down. And anybody reading the book of Acts who happened to be from one of those locations would instantly know, Luke's making this up. This is fake. This is phony. They have the correct industries, you know? The main industry where you grew up would have been what, Pastor Phil?
We had metallized carbon down by the river.
Okay.
They made little pieces of metallized carbon, cool. Whatever that is.
You know, my home in North Idaho, it was lumber. And if someone tried to say, oh, yeah, didn't they have a big corn mill there? No.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Yeah.
So all these things. And the fact that Luke nails these things perfectly and then just casually throws in a few miracles as if they are natural things too, automatic things. This is what is the internal logic is there. External logic is there. The correct names of certain leaders are confirmed by history. And then your bibliographic, that's the third one that we mentioned, is that has it been translated accurately? And we can go through the greatest proof of Bible translation accuracy is we have almost 30,000 original transcripts still, which is astronomically more than any other ancient literature. And in fact, after the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, it turned out that the modern translations and the ancient translations just one and the same. What's the difference? Maybe some spelling changes or, and you hear people say, well, there's parts missing. Yeah, because there's holes in the papyrus. Of course, there's parts missing.
Yeah. I had the privilege of going to Israel in 2018, and we went to a museum where they have on display from the Dead Sea Scrolls, the entire text of the book of Isaiah.
Right. Wow.
Written, handwritten, of course, at that time. Several hundred years, they have determined, before Christ.
Yeah, 200 to 300, yeah.
Yeah. But still 300 to 400 years after Isaiah wrote.
Right.
So, yeah.
And 200 years after Daniel, because Daniel was also, there's two versions of Daniel, plus commentaries on Daniel in the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Yeah. And this scroll of Isaiah, it contains a few very small, what could be passed off simply as typographical errors. But otherwise, is in terms of its content, it has exactly the same text that we read today in the modern Hebrew text. And of course, Isaiah is significant because there's so much written in there about Christ,
right,
about his suffering.
The entire gospel can be found in Isaiah.
Yes. So this is obviously strong evidence for the veracity of Scripture itself. Mm-hmm. We can trust it. It has lasted for hundreds and hundreds, thousands of years, virtually unchanged.
And this goes back to a proof, if you must use that word, of God. Because if God is real, that means God is outside of space and time. He is sovereign. He is in control, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. If God is real, you should expect miracles. Mm-hmm. Miracles, people get a little weirded out by that word sometimes. But if you're an atheist and say, you don't believe in miracles, I can handle that. I can expect them. Mm-hmm. But we have still in our culture today this deist view that God doesn't do miracles or very rarely. The deist view was God would never do a miracle at all because that would be admitting a mistake in creation. That was their weird thought there. But that was their attempt to try to promote atheist thought without admitting that they were really thinking like atheists because they were too embarrassed, as they should be. But if God is real, expect miracles. Miracles should be normal. There's not an abnormal thing. It's not a super phenomena. It is who God is. And one of the greatest miracles is maintaining his word.
Yes.
Everyone has that crazy uncle that talks about the extra books in the Bible hidden in the Vatican or, you know, whatever. And No, God's in charge. If you believe that, then you're saying God can't keep maintain his word. And the fact that it is accurate is proof. It's similar to the fact that Israel exists today. Other proofs of God that he's made these declarations. He's made a client nation. And he's been faithful to that nation, faithful to his word, faithful to his character and name. And as in Psalm 138, he puts his word above his name, which means in a political sense, the law is over the king. Lex Rex, he has voluntarily said, my word is above my name.
Verified by Magna Carta in the 13th century. Along these lines, too, we have, and I cannot recall the originator of the concept, but we have people who will often say, well, the Bible is a man-made document. It was written by human beings. Mm-hmm. And yes, it was. And Peter addresses that directly, that men, moved by the Holy Spirit, wrote as they were directed by the Spirit of God. But nonetheless, the thought is that if man could write a book like the Bible, he wouldn't. There are things claimed in Scripture that man, by his own nature, doesn't want to face. That's why we have atheism and agnosticism and deism today, because people don't want to stand accountable before the God revealed in the Holy Bible.
Well, I'm not going to promote a book that declares my total depravity.
Exactly. The other side of this coin is that if a man would write such a book, he couldn't. It was, as you mentioned, written over the course of thousands of years by a couple of score of authors. And we were looking earlier in our own conversation about the evidence for the resurrection and for the deity of Christ. And much of the evidence that is presented in Scripture is witnessed by women who, in that time, in that culture, were not allowed to give evidence in court. Among the women giving that evidence is a prostitute. And it makes clear in Scripture that the Pharisees, those who had power and authority in the day, weren't going to listen to or take heed to the words of a prostitute. After all, she was a sinner.
Mm-hmm.
Weren't we all?
That's always funny. When they accuse Christ of eating with sinners, they're like, well, if I wanted to avoid sinners, I went to the wrong planet. They're not going to get around that.
Yeah.
I do want to go back to your thought of the word being written by people and God. That is what the Bible is, but that's who Jesus was, 100% God or 100% human, which makes him the word in another way. It's a good way to really encapsulate that. Yes, it was written by people, but at the leading of God, and God's the one that, again, is maintaining it. God's the one that made sure that there's a couple letters that Paul wrote that we've lost completely, and for whatever reason, God didn't want them in the Bible. So that sovereignty is there. So the unity of God with man,
yes,
Emmanuel, the Word of God, Jesus being the living Word, the Bible being the written Word, they really ties together.
And as Paul said to the Corinthians, we believers are ourselves epistles written on the human heart. The Scripture, Jesus himself, our testimony as believers, is the sovereign, immortal, invisible God, only wise, writing his nature on tablets of flesh. And so we as believers also testify to the veracity of Scripture and the existence of God.
Yeah, it's a final apologetic on the truth of the word and of the gospel is the changed human heart.
Yes.
It's just the person that's not a drug addict anymore, the person that is not proud anymore. There's attacks on the New Testament. You see it in certain other religions. And I want to address that a little bit. I like to, and when I'm teaching this, I like to present the hypothesis. The attack is this. The entire New Testament is a complete forgery. It is written by crazy Jewish men who tried to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. And in so doing, you know, this is the attack often is Paul is the one that promoted Christ to deity when Christ himself never did. Now, you hear the phrase, Jesus never claimed to be God, and that is true. He didn't claim to be God because he was modeling a perfect human life for you and I, and you and I can't say that, so he's not going to do it either. But in the culture of Judaism, he did claim to be Messiah, and so you have to go in the Old Testament and see, is the Messiah God or not? And yes, he is. He's God with us, Emmanuel, and many other levels there. So his declaration of deity was in his ascribing to himself the title Son of Man, which is God Almighty, worthy of all praise from the book of Daniel, and being God with us and being the Word. So within the context of Jewish culture, he very clearly claimed to be God, and of course that's why they killed him. But yes, if a bunch of men got together and he said, we're going to write a fiction account, we're going to put together a fiction, it's very difficult to write fiction and not have plot holes. I don't care how perfect Tolkien's universe is, there's plot holes. But the universe created by the Bible has no plot holes. It is perfectly intact. And I like to imagine these people who are going to create a fiction account for the purposes of promoting Jesus and making him to be Messiah. A very hard sell. And the first thing they do to prove he's Messiah is the resurrection, which the culture of that time would never have thought of a bodily resurrection. Even Martha and Mary said, well, in the last days, we'll all come back alive again. It's not there. So the people who are promoting this hoax are going to try to convince you of a bodily resurrection, which is outside the concept in their culture. That's a hard sell. So in the midst of doing that hard sell, these same authors are going to try to convince them that the Jewish people, animal sacrifices don't matter anymore, laws of Moses don't matter anymore, circumcision doesn't matter anymore, the temple doesn't matter anymore, the Sabbath is irrelevant now, and we now have fully developed the idea of the Godhead, the Trinity, right? And in fact, the Messiah you're expecting didn't come and conquer, he came and died. So it's either it's all 100% true, or these hoaxers really did a bad job.
Yeah, and in a sense, that fits right in with what I had just been saying about right. if they could have written this book, they wouldn't have. You know, this is the evidence given, and the story they were trying to put forth. Just it wouldn't have been viable in that day, in that culture. Along that line, and very clearly, and I think this an important point to cover, we are never called in Scripture to prove
right
the existence of God or of his atoning sacrifice on our behalf. We are told to believe it.
Right.
And 1 Peter 3:15 came to mind, where Peter says that we should be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And if you take this verse and look at the specifics, it's says we are to be ready always to give an answer, not to win an argument,
right?
Not to give a proof, not to lay down a dogmatic absolute that...
Not to convince somebody,
but to give an answer for the hope that we have.
Mm-hmm.
hope, Hebrews 11:1, it's the substance of things hoped for. Our faith is the substance of things hoped for. And substance there, as the English word substance indicates, and is the Greek word hypostasis, it means simply that which is standing under, the substance. What stands underneath our foundation. Hope is the faith we have in this book, in this Savior, in this God. And we do this with meekness and with fear. We're not to give a challenge or an attack or a provocation. We're not to meet every challenge or attack or provocation. We are to give an answer with a reason. And we can look at the veracity of Scripture, the changed life of believers, both in the book of Acts and in our own lives.
Apostle Paul, powerful testimony.
Absolutely. The lives of those around us, the lives of other believers we meet up with. And those are reasons for this hope and for this faith. This passage also doesn't say prove anything. So we are to do this with meekness. Meekness, according to Spiros Zodiades, the demonstrating gentleness, not in weakness,
right,
but in power.
You can't be meek if you're weak. By definition, you have to be strong and choose not to use your strength or your rights.
Yes. And fear the reverential respect for the holiness and the righteousness of God, and that we are speaking to these people who come to us. That's another important point. We are to give an answer not to everybody who comes along and every skeptic, but to those who ask us, why, how can you be so optimistic? How can you have such a hopeful life? You know, what is it about you that keeps you going? And those people deserve an answer. And it should be an answer that has power and authority. It gives reason. It gives hope. And it speaks from the presence of a righteous and holy God who was willing to give himself on the cross in order to give us a place at his side in his body.
Only in Christianity, only in biblical worldview, does God live inside. That hypostatic union is completely unique and demonstrates both God's amazing power and humility.
Mm-hmm.
And imagine anyone wanting to live inside of me. But it's just a powerful demonstration of love and his own confidence in what the cross did. Imagine, God cannot look upon sin, yet the Holy Spirit lives inside of me. There's a conflict there, other than the fact that the Holy Spirit has declared me righteous, regardless of how I feel. And in that declaration, he's deemed me righteous, and therefore has decided it's okay to live inside of me. And this is, just the whole picture of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit permanently living inside of riffraff like me. In the Old Testament, he came upon certain people for jobs and certain holy situations, and it's not contingent upon my holiness anymore, because he's declared me holy. He's declared you holy, declared us holy. And that declaration is good enough for him because he trusts in his own word.
Yeah. Hebrews 11:6, he who would come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. These are the people to whom we are to give an answer. Those who really are seeking God, not seeking to get you to shut up about God because they want to keep living their own lives according to their own will.
Or distract you or shut you down.
Yeah. But the ones who really are are want to be open to the existence of God. And I find also Philippians chapter 2 to be a vitally important passage for us to bear in mind, that we should have this mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in form God, in other words, being the reality of God, unequivocal,
absolutely,
no conditions,
yeah.
Jesus Christ was God. He thought that something that he shouldn't cling to and grab onto.
He's not going to play it like a trump card.
Right. But he poured himself out. He emptied himself and took on the form
of a human.
Of a servant.
I'm a servant.
Of a
right.
servant. The Almighty God, the righteous, holy, one who fills all in all in all the universe, mm-hmm. who is above creation, thought it absolutely worthwhile to become a servant of the riffraff,
right.
as you put it, to come and die for us, for our gain.
That picture of the bond servant is the first commandment after the Ten Commandments. After the Ten Commandments, God says, now here's the rules you live by, and he gives that model of the bond servant, which pictures Christ paying. A bondservant is someone in the Old Testament who asks a rich person, can you pay off my debt for me and I'll work for you. It's not slavery. There's no slavery. It's not endorsed in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, one of the capital offenses in the Old Testament law is kidnapping. It's hard to run a slave business without kidnapping. But in that doulos picture of a servant, you offer to work off a debt. Well, Christ had no debt to work off, so he, as a servant, chose to work off our debt. And of course, our debt is sin, and the penalty is death. So by paying for that death, paying that debt, he atones. It's an atonement for sin. Sin's an affront to God's justice. We all know what it's like to be angry about injustice. Well, God was incapable of handling that injustice until his son came and offered it. And it says in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Father to pour out his wrath upon his son. He was happy. It was a release. It's a relief. And as Christ is our high priest, he went into death, which is a model, again, in the Old Testament of the high priest going into the Holy of Holies. And when that happens in Yom Kippur, the crowd surround the tabernacle and they just sit there and they wait for him to come out because he's in there all by himself. If he does one wrong thing, he dies. He's dead. You know, the smoke's not right. The hat's not right. You're dead. You touched the wrong thing. And they would wait and wait. And when he came out alive, that was proof that the sacrifice had been accepted. When our high priest came out alive, that's the proof as well, which again goes back to, we don't like to use the word proof. We talked about that. You don't prove things, but this is the evidence, indication that the sacrifice was accepted. And my one last thought as we're wrapping up here is the resurrection. Mm-hmm. The resurrection. And again, skeptics say it can't happen and people don't believe it didn't happen. It doesn't make sense. It shouldn't happen. But the resurrection, again, Isaiah 53, there's two different verses there that say that he's going to die, but see his offspring die and live again. And the important thing about talking about the resurrection is if you don't believe that he rose from the dead, the onus is on you to explain what did happen. Because whatever happened, whatever that event was, something happened. Something made a bunch of scared fishermen and fugitives suddenly announce that he rose from the dead. Something happened to change them from scared people to very confident people, very adamant people. And there's lots of different ways of looking at that, but there's something that I like to use, and there's three evidences for the resurrection that don't involve supernatural things. And, of course, you know, you're talking to a skeptic or, You know, a skeptic is kind of a nasty person. An atheist, someone who's very sincere, and they're asking, they're coming for questions, coming with a question. And there are three things you can always point out about the resurrection. The first thing was the tomb was empty. So that's empty. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you have to come up with another explanation for the empty tomb. And it's not a mystery. Everyone knew where he was buried. It was sealed. Certain belonged to somebody else. You know, Joseph Arimathea thought it'd be nice to let someone borrow his tomb, which is kind of a fun concept. And the second thing is eyewitness accounts. So if Christ did not rise from the dead, it is your job to explain how 500 people witnessed him. Eyewitness accounts. Paul uses that. He's not, again, if the New Testament was a forgery, Paul's not going to say, by the way, if you don't believe me, go check it out. Mm-hmm. If I'm writing a forgery, I don't want you to check things out. But Paul says, you know, if you're in Corinth, go talk to people. There's still people alive today at the time of his writing that saw him. So that historically, people saw the risen Lord. Okay. And the third thing is there is a church today. The entire church was built on the fact of his resurrection. And if that, you know, if anyone ever found the body of Christ or anyone, you know, that was the biggest manhunt in Rome. All the Romans and all the Jews were trying to find that body. It's over. The church would not exist today. So if you're going to, and there's a lot of deists that wrote fictional literature, and there's even some recent movies that tried to come up with it, you come up with an explanation that explains those three things, and it can't be done. The best attempts have different secret societies that didn't know each other and strange drugs that simulated comas, and, you know, it's just, it doesn't work. And the best minds have tried to come up with alternatives, and there is no alternative to explain those three historical facts other than Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be. He did rise from the dead, and that is the proof that God has accepted his payment for us.
As he who would come to God must believe that he is.
Exists, yep.
And that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. If you are seeking God today, every evidence we have in Scripture says he has great things for you.
Right, amen.
He has you in his heart, in his mind, and he has great benefits that accrue to you as you believe in him. First and foremost, eternal life. Forgiveness.
Forgiveness.
For all your sins. Adoption as children of God. He loves us enough to die for us. He is the righteous, holy, can't look at sin, can't consider sin, cannot allow sin into his presence. Supreme judge of the universe, mm-hmm. God, capital G.
Yeah, right.
He is that being. He is also the lover of our souls, who longs for us with great desire, so much so that he was willing to become our servant and become one of us and walk this grubby, vile, and fallen earth, which is still glorious. His glory is so great that even this fallen, earth that has been fallen for thousands of years is glorious and beautiful. But he was willing to come and die for us because of his love for us. And if you look in Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, you see both these truths, mm-hmm. that he is righteous and holy, and that he longs for us. He is long-suffering toward us. God would not have been able to come to the garden seeking Adam and Eve right. out after they fell if it wasn't for the fact that he had already, in his eternal counsel, decided that he was going to become a man and die for their sin.
That's why the Bible tells us he was slain before the foundation of the world. It was already a done deal. And that beauty, sometimes you can find a verse sometimes, the wrap of the entire gospel, and just what comes to mind right now is Jesus sitting on the mountain going, crying and weeping. Mm-hmm. How often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but
you would not.
Yeah.
Yeah. He's a great God, folks. He loves us.
This is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty, it's not the micromanaging God. It is the God that created free wills and then allows those free wills to come to him. If you are considering coming towards God, seeking him out, realize that he's the one calling you. There's no way anyone seeks after God unless God calls them first. So we seek God, we believe in God. It's all because of the work of the Holy Spirit reaching out to you and asking you, convicting you, drawing you with cords of love to say, I really, really want you in heaven with me.
Amen. We've covered some ground today, I think. Given people a lot to think of. And we want to thank you all for joining us today. Don't forget to subscribe to the show on YouTube, Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Spotify, any and all the other venues you could use. Be sure to join us for our next show tomorrow. I don't know the topic exactly, so tune in and find out. The Grace Hour Show is a ministry of Greater Grace Church in Baltimore, Maryland. Please join us if you can. We're church services at 9 and 11 a.m. on Sunday mornings, 6:30 p.m. on Sunday evening, and 7 p.m. on Wednesday. And
have a great day.
Have a great day. Have a God day.